Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to be looking at a more comfortable pace for me. I just handle small things better because I like zero in. And so, like the past couple of weeks, we've been preaching like 40 verses. Y'all don't know what that did to me through the week. So this week, I think it was Wednesday, I started giving my information to the office, and I was like, ready to go because of such a, you know, more manageable section for me anyway. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. A man is wrongly convicted of killing his wife and sentenced to death. On the way to prison, however, the bus that he's riding in crashes and he escapes. In his freedom, he sets out to find the real killer and clear his own name. U.S. Marshals are in constant pursuit. He is a fugitive on the run. Though this is the fictional story of Dr. Richard Kimball, it's a riveting and exciting story as he repeatedly eludes capture. It's one of the better movies you will see, released in 1993 under the title The Fugitive. Well, this morning in 1 Samuel 21, we are considering not a work of fiction, but the true life story of God's anointed king, David. He has done no wrong. That is, to deserve death. But he is fleeing for his life nonetheless. The present king is in relentless pursuit. The future king is a fugitive. And the desperation of flight puts him to the test. Let's read about that this morning. We stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Let's pray. Dear Father, this morning we're so grateful again to be gathered in the place that we are here and gathered before you. We are gathered, yes, as we have sung praises, we're also now gathered, Lord, to praise and worship you in the way that we give our attention to what you have spoken. We pray for your help. We pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. We pray for him to open up the doors so that our hearts will be exposed before you and before our own understanding to consider ourselves, Lord, and to be instructed by you, to be moved by you, we pray, to to serve you well and to apply to our thinking, understanding, and to our living what you teach us this morning. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Truthfulness and dependability of one's word is a repeated refrain in the Scripture. Truthfulness is central to who God is. It's a hallmark of righteousness. Being a liar is one of the dominant qualities, however, of the devil, who is called a liar and the father of lies. In the New Testament, Paul writes the Ephesians with instructions about how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the very first practical matter that he addresses is to put away falsehood and to speak truth. Honesty and accuracy of speech are therefore matters that we need to return to for regular consideration. This morning's text provides us with an opportunity to do so. We've actually had several opportunities over the last several weeks, but we're taking advantage of it this week. David is now on the run, and clearly he is not in the best frame of mind. He reminds me a little bit of Elijah. After Elijah had experienced so many high points on Mount Carmel, remember the showdown there? He was on the mountain standing alone representing the Lord, and a great revival happened when God sent fire down and consumed the sacrifices, and the people themselves began to extol and say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then right after that, Elijah prays. And after a 3.5-year drought, God sent rain in response to his prayer. But immediately thereafter, all he had to hear was this: a word from Jezebel that she was going to take his life. And he went running in fear. Likewise, David had experienced numerous unprecedented successes on the battlefield, all of them against all worldly odds. God had demonstrated his power against Goliath, and then God had demonstrated his power in sparing David from the spear of Saul. God had demonstrated his power in bringing David into combat over and over with the Philistines. And in every one of those instances, David emerged victorious. But now, at this moment, David has just experienced the deep sorrow of departing from his dear friend Jonathan, and he embarks on life as a fugitive. Clearly, he doesn't manifest the same strength of faith that he had when he stood before Goliath. Yet, as we will take note, the mercy of God and the dependability of the Word of God are as apparent now as ever and give us some hope for the same thing in our own lives. So let's move through these verses this morning, noting first of all the deceit of David. David appears here some 2.5 miles from where Saul had set up the kingdom's capital in Gibeah. He had now fled to the prophet Samuel, and then to his friend Jonathan, and now he comes to the place of the tabernacle and the priest Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech was the grandson of Eli. Eli was the priest when Hannah came praying to the Lord for a son. Eli was the priest when Hannah brought her son Samuel into the tabernacle to serve the Lord. Eli was a man who experienced the consequences of bad parenting, and a prophecy was given that Eli would be the last priest in his family to live to a ripe old age. And furthermore, his line of priests would be cut off from serving. So here is Ahimelech. And David approaches by himself, and Ahimelech is alarmed. David was the commander of the army and was probably never seen apart from the company of his soldiers. So what could it mean that David now approaches without others? David proceeds to answer the priest with a tall tale. It seems that he finds it relatively easy to resort to falsehood. He had instructed Jonathan to use the tool of deceit with Saul, and now he comes to Ahimelech with deceit of his own. He says that he is on a secret mission for the king. He is on his way to meet his young men. They will need food, and David needs a weapon. The priest indicates that all he has is holy bread, and it is the bread of the presence, 12 loaves of bread that were set before the Lord in the tabernacle, each loaf representing one of the tribes of Israel. It was replaced every week on the Sabbath and was an offering to the Lord and represented God's provision for his people. And so the priest, though, inquires whether the young men with whom David was going to meet were clean. You see, the bread was actually only to be eaten by the priests. And they had themselves to be ceremonially clean in order to do so. But I'm really still, again, on David's deceit. He keeps the ball rolling. Truly, he says, truly women have been kept from us. As always, when I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today? You know, since it's a secret mission and all. David is on the run by himself. But that's not what he's telling here. He's spinning quite the yarn. One lie has led to another. He's on a special mission authorized by the king, a secret mission. He will be meeting up with his guys directly, and all of them are clean, having kept themselves from women. But none of this is true. David's deceit is an inescapable aspect of this section of the text. And if you think about it, we have come across a number of lies in the last number of studies. The text, as we read it, reports those lies, but it hasn't said anything about them to judge them or to point out the wrongness of them. Because that hasn't been the main point of what we're being told. So then what are we to think about all these lies? I figure it's time to confront the matter of lying straight on, lest we come to take lying less seriously than we ought. The Bible as a whole asserts that lying is a sin against God. It's a transgression against Him. God is particularly and vehemently opposed to untruthfulness. Let's consider a few examples from Scripture which unequivocally demonstrate that lying is wicked. We can start in the beginning. What was it that got humanity into this big mess of sin to begin with? We call it the fall. Well, Satan came to Eve with a lie concerning the eating of the forbidden fruit. He said, "You surely shall not die." Lying is the M.O. for the chief antagonistic of the Lord. He's called the father of lies. On the other hand, Scripture says that God is not a man that he should lie. Paul says in his epistle to Titus that God never lies. Correspondingly, one of the chief commandments given to Israel has to do with lying. Etched on tablets of stone was this command: "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Proverbs 6 lists 7 things that God hates. And one thing is in that list twice: deceit. God hates a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. Proverbs 12:22 declares that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 13:5 asserts that the righteous hates falsehood. David actually knew better than what he was doing here. His own words are recorded in Psalm 34 where he said, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Well, the New Testament shows no let-up in the condemnation of lying. Ephesians 4:25 mentioned it earlier, but it instructs us to put away falsehood and speak truth with our neighbor. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another." In Acts 5, we learn that a husband and a wife lied about a sum of money that they were giving to the early church. And one by one, they told their lie and they died right on the spot. And Peter leveled the charge against them that Satan had filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. At last, we can't ignore the terror of Revelation 21:8. It says, it puts lying in a category of abhorrent crimes. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The Bible nowhere says that lying is the right thing to do. The Bible nowhere says that lying is the right thing to do. But we do have a couple of instances that in making all of these assertions, we need to at least consider. Two instances in which people who lied and deceived were commended by God. First, there were the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. Pharaoh had commanded them to kill the male children at birth. But they did not obey the king's command, and when the king brought them to him and asked them why, they lied. They said that the Hebrew women were unlike Egyptian women and gave birth before the midwife could get there. And the Bible says, so God dealt well with the midwives. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So God, although he despises lying, blessed the midwives who lied because they feared God. Our next instance is found in Joshua. The Israelites themselves sent two spies, which, by the way, is a deceitful activity. Spying is deceitful in itself. The Israelites sent spies into the land to view the land, especially Jericho, and these spies ended up lodging in the home of a prostitute by the name of Rahab. And word came to the king of Jericho that these men were lodging with Rahab, and he sent to Rahab to tell her to hand the men over. But she lied. She hid the men on a roof, and she told the messengers that she did not know where the men were from and that they had left the city just before the closing of the gate. In the New Testament, James says this about her, that the action of Rahab justified her faith. Hebrews says that it was by faith that she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. So what are we to make of these examples? Well, to be honest, good and godly men have different perspectives. One of our favorite pastors, Alistair Begg, says this. I'm just going to have an extended quote from Alistair without the accent. Let's just be clear that we do not believe in situation ethics. We do not believe that the situation transmutes what is bad into something that is good because of the context. A lie is still a lie, is still a lie. And although I may lie, for example, if someone comes to the front door of my house and says, I've come to kill your wife and your children, are they all in the house? I may well lie at that point, but it is a lie, and it remains a lie, and I'm committed to tell the truth. Therefore, unlike the situational ethicist who says, don't worry about it, that's the only thing that you could do and should do, the Christian believer rather says, that was the only thing I was prepared to do. But when I knelt by my bed that evening, I asked forgiveness for having broken the law of God and telling a lie. That's Alistair Begg. Now, Sam Storms, you may have not have heard of him, but he's a pastor of our times. He's written an article on this. He, meanwhile, considers that there's a difference between falsehoods and lies. And I've heard Todd Friel, the wretched guy, exhibit the same kind of reasoning. Storms rightly points out that one's conduct or actions, and not only one's words, but also one's conduct or actions are also vehicles for truth and falsehood, authenticity and deceit, no less than one's words. Storms then asks, is the Christian ever justified in communicating a falsehood? He then answers, A lie is an intentional falsehood that violates someone's right to know the truth. But there are cases in which people forfeit their right to know the truth. So the question is not whether it is ever morally permissible to lie, but what is a lie? A lie is the intentional declaration or communication of a falsehood designed to deceive someone who has a moral and legal right to know the truth. A lie is telling an untruth to someone to whom you are morally and legally obligated to speak the truth. There are, however, he says, certain occasions in which you are not under obligation to tell someone the truth, such as times of war, criminal assault, and things like these, which would relate to Egypt and to the midwives, and also to Rahab, the threats that would be coming her way, and the attempt to keep safe those who came to her for safekeeping. And the point of storms here, though, would be to say that the times that this happens are very rare indeed. But he also points out that there's a lot of things that people do in life that are deceitful, that people would generally think you should be able to do that, like have an unmarked police car. That is a car that's not that parading around as though it's not a police car, but it is. Anyway, so what we have is Begg says that in that situation where the only imaginable thing that you can do is be untruthful, admit that a lie is nevertheless sin. Storms says that when you are speaking to someone who has forfeited their right to know the truth, such as by holding a gun to your head or threatening the well-being of someone, that when you are speaking to them who has forfeited their right to know the truth, it's not a lie to withhold the truth from them. The concern in the reasoning of Storms becomes, for me at least in thinking about it, is that if you ever feel justified in speaking a falsehood, will you become lax in telling the truth in general as the regular course of your life, thinking that it's not that important? But I would say if you fall in line with the reasoning of either Begg or Storms, I can't fault you. What you must see, though, is that there probably will never be a time when you are hiding Jews from Nazis, and there comes a knock on the door, and the question is going to be asked, are you hiding Jews? And you have to weigh whether or not you are going to say yes or no. Now let's apply ourselves to understand the action of David when he came to Ahimelech. One could argue that David is in a situation of war, that he is an unjust fugitive from a maniacal ruler, and his falsehood was justified. However, I tend to think that David has fallen into a pattern of dishonesty, and his responses to Ahimelech are not justified. In fact, they to me exhibit a lack of faith. In fact, I believe that he comes to recognize that his dishonesty is involved, at least in part, with disastrous results which ended up taking place involving Ahimelech and those that were gathered at the tabernacle when he came on that day. Chapter 22, verses 6 through 12, 22, we'll see later. They tell how Paul got wind that Ahimelech had given David aid, and he killed 85 priests, all but one of the house of Ahimelech. And David said to the one who escaped, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." How much better it seems if David would have just been straightforward, told him the truth about being on the run from Saul, and I'm hungry and I need some food. Will you help me? And then they would also know that if they helped David, they would be in a lot of trouble when Saul came to find out about it. So what should we say about lying? We must not do it. The times when falsehood seems perhaps to be permissible will be few to none. In general, let our yes be yes and our no be no. This text communicates to us that as great as David was, he was still a sinner. He was subject to fear and fleshly inclinations. He succumbed to them. He was a sinner like each one of us, one who needs salvation from the just wrath of God. But this text also points us to David's greater son by way of contrast. Peter declares of Jesus this, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He, this one, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, Jesus never deceived so that he might bear the sin of our deceit upon himself, so that we might stop deceiving and speak the truth. If you have ever told a lie, and you'll be lying if you say you haven't, no one has never told a lie except for Christ. If you've ever told a lie, then you have sinned against God. And that one sin alone makes you a breaker of God's law. And yet, how many lies have you told? If you could only count. If I could only count. We, each one individually, merit by our lies the condemnation of God 1,000 times over. Not to mention our other sins. We must be punished. For God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But again, this is why God sent His Son into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Liars can escape the eternity of the burning lake of fire. Liars can be forgiven. Liars can be changed by God's grace and for His glory through Jesus Christ. Oh, if you have not come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, that you would do so today, even if thinking upon your lies is what makes you aware that you are a sinner before God. Oh, that you would come to trust in Jesus Christ even at this very moment, to flee from your sins and rest in Him. That's the deceit of David. Let's look next at the provision of the priest. Let's turn our attention to the priest because what he did here is irregular, to say the least. David walks into the presence of the priest almost like a teenager walks into his mom's kitchen. What you got to eat? According to the text, David said, "What do you have on hand?" And David asked for 5 loaves of bread. All that Ahimelech had was the holy bread, the show bread, that was placed before the presence of the Lord there in the tabernacle. It was reserved to be eaten by the priests alone, as we said. However, the priest was willing in this case to allow David to have the bread and to share it with his friends if they were ceremonially clean. And upon David's assurance, verse 6 says that the priest gave David the holy bread. It's reiterated that the reason is that there was no other bread available. He was hungry, but no food was around except for this. Had there been other bread available, he would have given that bread. He would not have given the bread of the presence to David. But since he was in need of nourishment, the ceremonial stipulations could be compromised. But was the priest right to have operated this way? Well, how do we know? We do know. We know whether he was right or not because Jesus commented on this very instance. None other than Jesus said that the priest was right to have operated this way. When Jesus and his disciples were making their way through the fields on the Sabbath and they were breaking off heads of grain, and the Pharisees saw what they were doing and they were aghast because the disciples were harvesting on the Sabbath. And Jesus replied to them, whether or not they had read what David did when he was hungry. He received bread from the house of God, the bread of the presence. It was contrary to the ceremonial law. But even Jesus points out that man was not made for the ceremony. The ceremonies were made for man. And so, when well-being is at stake, apparently the ceremony may be compromised. It is the same as the idea of when your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath. You go get him out, because it would be cruel to leave him in there. Likewise, if you can do good on the Sabbath, Jesus taught, do it. So God did not make man to follow ceremonial rules. He did give us rules to follow, and they are good. Indeed, they are for our good. But we must not commit the error of placing the form and the ceremony above well-being. And so, the holy bread of the tabernacle became David's daily bread. Jesus teaches us in what we call the Lord's Prayer to pray this, "Give us this day our daily bread." Where does daily bread come from? You go You go to the grocery store, right? And you get the bread and you put it in your buggy and you check out. And you pull out your debit card or your credit card or whatever and you bring it home and you eat it. So where does it come from, though? These are things we know. Where did you get the ability to earn money, to have something in your bank so that your debit card lets you purchase this bread when you go there? And who gave the grain which is crushed and processed in order to make bread? The Lord. And so Jesus teaches us this, that we pray to God for our daily bread. And when we see this holy bread becoming David's daily bread, we see God providing. And we need not to just brush over that. In His kindness, in His mercy, and in His goodness, the Lord provides for us the basic necessities of life. He desires that we seek them from Him, because that's where they come from. He's the ultimate fountain or source from which these things come. If we trace it back, it all comes from God. That the priest has now been the channel through which David's bread came is a reminder to this fugitive that God's faithfulness is a constant. So have you had your fill today? Have you had enough to eat? I don't see many people that look like you're malnourished. You look like you're well fed to me, and we were on the threshold of a holiday where, we'll be enjoying. Tonight, we're going to enjoy food to the glory of God. But do not miss that it is the Lord who gives what you need to be alive. His faithfulness is a constant. He supplies our basic needs according to His riches in glory. And what does that commend from us? Should commend absolute astonishment and gratitude. Gratitude is such a fundamental ingredient. Even it's right for us to be grateful to God. But this gratefulness to God is a key ingredient for joy in our lives. If you want to be joyful, you need to be grateful. One of the reasons why people are so ungrateful and unjoyful is because one of the reasons why people are so unjoyful, so sour, is because they're not grateful. And they're not grateful because they don't stop to realize that God has been so good. That where we are and what we deserve today to experience is so the opposite of what we had. And then we get behind a car at a red light and we start becoming angry. Like this intrusion on my convenience. If that's the way we are going to be with our attitude, then we have clearly forgotten that we awoke this morning by the mercy and grace of God. That coffee drink you had to enjoy, perk you up a little bit, was by God's mercy. And that you are not in hell at this moment is by God's mercy. Any absence of pain that you have right now, it's God's mercy. And so, daily bread should be one of those occasions when we don't just say, thank you, God, but we stand amazed. We stand in awe of Him. We have an awareness that the one God who needs nothing is the one who supplies our needs. And we who deserve nothing but wrath are in a constant state of receiving the opposite of what we deserve. Contentment in our hearts rests on humility. Joy rests on humility. And humility is simply the attitude that grasps what we actually deserve and stands amazed by the fact that day by day God overlooks what we deserve to provide for us what we need. And since we're on the topic of daily bread, we should also always bear in mind what Jesus told Satan in his time of testing. While daily bread is necessary for living, the bread of God's Word is even more so. Long for the Word of God more than you long for bread. Bad as David's hunger was at this time, it was presumably David who said in Psalm 119, "Give me life according to your Word." And I hold my life continually in my hand, but I do not forget your law. And your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. We move now from the provision of the priest to the sword of Goliath. After receiving bread, we have this little interlude about Doeg, and we'll catch up with him next as we move into the future. He's the reason why such bad things happened there back at the tabernacle. But David asked, "Have you not a spear or a sword at hand?" And in the providence of God, perhaps did David know this? Perhaps he knew it. Perhaps he wasn't thinking. Sometimes we forget where we put things. But in the providence of God, there was a sword available for David. It was the sword of Goliath, whom David had struck down. And David received it gladly. There is no other one like this. This sword was the weapon that he used to sever the head of Goliath from his body and give testimony to the faithfulness and strength of the Lord over David's enemy and God's enemy. It could be a reminder now to David, not only a tool of defense, but a reminder to David how the Lord had protected him when he stood before the giant, how the Lord slew his enemy, but also how one goes into battle every time one goes. That David had gone to fight Goliath with complete confidence in the delivering power of God. This sword bore witness to the faithfulness of the Lord. It was not the greatness of David that had won the day. It was not because David believed in himself. The day was won through the power and the working of the Lord, and that is how David has to learn to live now, as a fugitive on the run. Not by the might of the flesh, nor by the power of man, but by the Spirit and the power of the Lord. The same is true for you and me every day. We are told in the New Testament that we are in a battle. We are warned of a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are warned that the world who hated Jesus will hate his followers as well. We are warned that temptation is common to man. These are the battles that we engage in every single day. How do we face these battles? Not with the flesh, not with schemes, and not with falsehoods. Paul says we do not wrestle against the flesh and against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we take up armor, but it is an armor consisting of spiritual realities. We stand in truth, in righteousness, readiness, faith, salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we pray, like David, our victory will not be won by the flesh, but by the power of God. All these matters, stated in the most simple terms, are these. So when it comes, what does that mean to me? Can you come down to earth? Yes. Read your Bible. And don't read it to say you read it. Read it to get it. Read it to absorb it. Read it to understand it, because this is God's Word. This is His instruction. This is His nourishment for your soul. Read it. Memorize it. Meditate upon it. Preach it. Tell others about it. Understand it. Love it, obey it, and implement it. This is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's what you need for the battles that you're going to face today. And now finally, I want you just to see for a moment the mercy of God. We start off talking about David's deceit and sinfulness and his, you know, the diminishing here of his faith. And then we observe that God is faithful and merciful to provide David food and a weapon. God, who is repulsed by deceit, continues to pour out blessing upon David. And we may wonder, wait a minute, why is God blessing David right here when he seems to be faltering in his faith? Surely David does not deserve such magnanimity. No, he doesn't. Not one ounce of it. Not one ounce of God's generosity does he deserve. And that's who we are too. None of us is any different from David here. God does not provide for us because we are worthy. He never does for us because we are good. The Lord does not do for us because we are godly. The Lord does for his people because God is gracious. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful. He is good. He alone is good. In many ways, Christ's followers live life on earth as fugitives. We are not a threat to this world. If we follow Jesus, we are not a threat to this world. But sometimes you listen to the world talk, especially in the recent days. I have heard stuff that I couldn't have imagined I'd ever hear. That Christians are a threat to the world as it is. That's what I hear them saying. The world sees Christians as a threat to its way of life. We don't belong. The world loves to use the term phobic. But truth be told, it is the world which, like Saul, is phobic of those who threaten its desires. We may many times feel like fugitives because we live in this kind of world, but let us not resort to deceit. Let's not come with a tall tale. The truth, it is. Let us always be those who speak the truth in love. And let us rest in the peace that our God will provide everything we need for what is truly most important to us. And what is most important to us? Being faithful to Him. What is most important to me is when I die, whenever that is, when this heart stops beating and this body ceases to work, that my soul will be in the presence of the living God.
Amen.
By the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And He will supply all I need to get me there when He's ready for me to be there. Let's pray.